Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you tell us all we need to know about the Lord Jesus and the life that you offer us through him. And we pray now you'll be giving us ears to hear everything that you have to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We live in a world, don't we, where we kind of constantly get bombarded with claims from the kind of superficial, buy a can of Coke and you're choosing happiness, apparently, at the moment, to the significant, do this and that's the way to eternal life, for example. And in the age where, you know, we have constant access to so much information on the internet, we can have this particularly with our faith, can't we? So you can be reading a blog that says you're only really a Christian if you speak in tongues. And you're thinking, oh, I'm not sure if I've ever spoken in tongues. What's going on there? Or you watch the God Channel and you hear someone claiming that Christians can expect a victorious life, an entirely victorious life now over sin and suffering. Or you watch a YouTube video that promises health and wealth so long as you have enough faith. Or perhaps we watch a documentary about Islam and the sincerity of Muslim believers. Or the predictable documentary at Christmas claiming there's no basis for any of the story at all. Or perhaps, you know, we get a knock on the door and it's one of the JWs there, Jehovah's Witnesses. And we read their booklet and we're wondering, is there anything so different after all? And then here we are at church wondering, what should I believe? Who should I believe? And actually the situation in 1 John is not so very different from our own. The people that John is writing to are unsettled and need reassuring. Just have a look at verse 26 of our passage that we just had read. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. People making different claims to the things that they grew up believing as Christians. And so now John is writing this letter to reassure them, to help them to know what it really is to be a follower of Jesus, a Christian, to know that you have eternal life. And he's been giving us these various tests as a way of kind of reassuring us, saying, well, look, if you can apply these tests to yourself and see that in your own life, well, you can be confident. So do you remember the first one? Walking in the light. God is light, and if you are living a life that looks like light, well, every reason to be confident. The second one was living a life of love to other people around you. Again, God is love. So if you're expressing that to other people, again, says John, you can have confidence. Today, we get to the third test that he wants us to apply to our own lives, to give us assurance that we really are trusting Jesus. We really are on our way to that eternal life that he offers. And it's all to do with this realm of belief. How can I know what is really true? That's what he's going to be doing from verse 18 down to verse 27 of the passage we had read. But first, he's got another kind of important warning for us before he gets to that. And that's what we get from verse 15 to 17. That's where we're going to start now. And this is our first heading for today, which is this: beware loving the world. Beware loving the world. Have a look at verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And perhaps you're thinking, well, that's a little bit extreme. You know, I thought Christians were meant to be people who did love the world. I mean, isn't there that famous verse where it even says that God so loved the world that he sent his only son? Well, we need to be clear on what John means by the world in verse 15. He's not saying that we're not to love the beauty in the world. It's something God has created. Of course, we're to love that and be thankful for it. And neither is he saying that we're not to love the people in the world. Again, Jesus makes it crystal clear that we're to live loving lives to those around us. If we want to know what he's talking about, actually, we only need to look on to the next verse. Just have a look at verse 16. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. You see what he's saying? It's the attitudes of the world that he's talking about. If you like, they're the attitudes that are a bit like a kind of ever-present undercurrent to the world that we experience day by day. And we're given two reasons why, in this sense, we are not to love this world. And the first is that this world's attitudes are opposed to God. This world's attitudes are opposed to God. And as you look at verse 16, it's a pretty grim snapshot, isn't it? And he doesn't focus on particular actions, but instead gets straight to the attitudes that lie behind them. And the first two then kind of belong together. Are the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes. And actually that word for craving and lust, it's exactly the same word in the original. It's essentially the desire to possess. I see something and I want to have it. It's an attitude that places me as an individual, or perhaps my particular tribe, at the center and wants everything else to kind of come for me, towards me. And we see that all over the place, don't we? Perhaps the Roman Empire, as John wrote this for the first time, just wanting to grab as much territory as it could. Or the imperial explorer of yesteryear, or the multinational today, kind of swallowing up all the competition in its wake. It could be the greed of a Western culture that throws away two billion tons of food every year, whilst the rest of the world starves. Or it could be, on a more personal level, the wandering eyes of a husband and father. He just can't resist looking at that pretty girl and just kind of wants that for himself. It could be the promotion that ruins your family life, takes you away from things at church, and yet you just got to have it so you can feel important or whatever. It's just this desire that means that kind of marketing is always going to be big business, because selling things to people who basically want stuff is always going to be a relatively easy thing to do. The desire to possess, it's central, says John, to the attitudes of this world. And then you get the third one, the boasting of what he has and does. Just think of the last kind of social function you did. Perhaps it's a work social or something. I'd be amazed if you didn't have at least one conversation to do with someone's car or their house or their privately educated kids or their expensive holidays or the things that they are doing in life that make them a big deal at the moment. As if standing on a kind of mountain of stuff somehow elevates us above other people. John doesn't pull his punches, does he, when he's describing the world around us? But neither does he just kind of give a simplistic list of do's and don'ts. Rather, he talks about attitudes that, if you like, kind of transcend time and culture. These are things which we see whenever you happen to have lived, wherever you happen to live. Of course, they kind of express themselves in different ways. But I wonder, here in Maidenhead 2015, where have you seen these things? But of course, John's point isn't just to list the attitudes of the world, but rather to say why believers need to steer clear of them. He says, don't love these things that the world loves. And the reason is they have nothing to do with God. Do you see that at the end of verse 16? These things come not from the Father, but from the world. God has actually saved us from that world if we're following and trusting Jesus. And he calls us now to love him and not ourselves, to be generous and humble, not possessive and proud. So don't love the world now, says John, because the world and its attitudes are opposed to God. But he gives us another reason not to love the world. You see it in verse 17. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. The thing about kind of stuff is it looks so substantial, doesn't it? The pay rise, the money, the possessions that we get. But John says, don't be taken in. Actually, they're all part of a world that has rebelled against God and is actually facing his judgment as a result. And nothing will survive that judgment. But the person who does the will of God, verse 17, who trusts in Jesus for their forgiveness, comes to follow him, well, they will live through to eternity. And if we're here and perhaps we're still not quite sure about Christian things, well, here's a reason to get to the bottom of it all. Because if eternity is at stake, well, I'd say it's worth giving a bit of time to you now. But for those of us who are our Christian brothers and sisters here, do you see what he's saying? Don't give your heart to the things of this world that are kind of here today and tomorrow are gone. What a tragic waste of a life. Give your heart instead to the God who gives eternal life. Now, just notice here that as he kind of talks about not loving the world, he's not saying don't be involved in the world. He's saying don't give your heart away. You see, Christian believers, of course, should weep at the attitudes of the world that are so opposed to God. And then do everything we can to be involved in the world and to seek to point that world to Jesus and the eternal life that he offers. But we must never join in the attitudes of that world that we're involved in. And I think we've got to realize that as we live in one of the most materialistic ages that this world has ever seen, well, that's always going to be a particular danger for us. And if we end up just joining in with everyone else, well, of course, our ability to bear a powerful witness to the Lord Jesus will be really significantly diminished as a result. So beware loving the world. It's a little kind of warning that John wants to give us. But now he moves on to that kind of key third test that I talked about at the beginning. This is going to be our second point today, second of two. And it says, beware being led astray from Jesus. Beware being led astray from Jesus. Now, the people that John is writing to are obviously unsettled. The main reason that this letter was written was to reassure them. And you remember I was saying a moment ago that he wants them to know that they really do have eternal life. And so he gives them these tests, walking in the light, living a life of love. And here he gets to the third big test from verse 18. And the question is this: are you trusting in the Jesus that we told you about? If you are, well, you can have great confidence along with those other two tests. By the way, I should say that these tests aren't kind of like opt into one, opt out of another. They all kind of belong together. So as you see that you're walking in the light, living a life of love, and trusting in the original Jesus, those three things combine to give you great assurance as a believer. But this is the third test that we get to now. Are you trusting in the Jesus we told you about? Or are you in danger of being led astray? Because as we saw in verse 26, he was writing about those who are trying to lead you astray. And the reason that these Christians have been so unsettled is because there is a group of people who are unsettling them. And it's a group of people that John refers to as antichrists, which sounds terribly dramatic. And probably we need to do a bit of digging now to work out what John is talking about. Have a look at verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. This last week, this week we had our kind of staff time away. And, it was great. We went down to the South Downs and we have a few days to kind of pray together and think about what we're doing as a church family. Anyway, one of the days we went away for a bit of a walk and we borrowed Kate's car. She wasn't actually there. Now, Kate has in the back of her car a set of I Spy cards, okay? Do you remember this when you were a kid? It's great. You kind of hand out the cards to the kids in the back of the car, and, you know, there's like a sheep on one of them, there's like a bridge on one of them, a church on one of them, and all you have to do is spot those things, and if you spot all of them first, then you win. So, okay, so we had a game of this in the car. Sue was amazing. She saw everyone else's before they did. So eagle-eyed Sue there. But the big idea is you're kind of spotting these things, and the question that John wants us to ask here is, if you got a card that said Antichrist on it, looking out the window, would you know what you were looking for? Would you know what an Antichrist looks like? Because the thing is, there is a group that is causing real damage. And unless you know what it looks like, well, you're going to be in all kinds of trouble. So he wants to explain to us, first of all, how to spot an Antichrist. And that's what we're going to think about first. And straight away, we need to distinguish between two different things. You see that in verse 18. First, there is the Antichrist. Now, this is a figure who it says that kind of is coming. He's a future figure. The Bible doesn't actually say a huge amount of detail about who this particular figure is. Okay, he's going to come at the end of time, just before Jesus himself returns. And he's going to set himself up in a particularly overt way in opposition against God. That's kind of the outline. We don't get a huge amount more detail than that. And you can imagine that over the years, there have been kind of all kinds of speculation about who this Antichrist might be, ranging from the Pope all the way to Adolf Hitler and pretty much everything in between those things as well. But actually here, John doesn't encourage us to speculate about who that kind of big Antichrist in the future might be. Instead, he wants us to be aware that in the present, there will be lots of smaller manifestations of the same kind of thing. And so as you see, halfway through verse 18, as the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come. John says that there will be many of them. And these are the ones that we need to know how to spot ourselves. So three little signposts that John gives us here, or little markers. The first is that they can look Christian. That's the first thing he wants us to know about these Antichrists. They can look Christian. Do you see that in verse 19? He says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. John's saying, look, they never really belonged, but the reason he says that is because they certainly looked at the time like they did. You know, these are guys who came to Sunday, came to church every Sunday, and, you know, when they left, it seems pretty likely that they still called themselves Christians, probably still in positions of Christian leadership. And John's point is this: if you're trying to spot an Antichrist, don't expect them to be walking around with evil grins and kind of scheming and plotting. In this case, they were probably friendly, respectable, likable kind of people. That's the first marker. They can look Christian. Second marker, they deny Jesus. They deny Jesus. Look down at verse 22 with me. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. You see, you can't spot an Antichrist so much by their behavior as by their beliefs. Quite simply, they are Antichrist. Now, in this particular case, they were denying that Jesus was the Christ. But actually, we might kind of broaden that to anyone who tries to take Jesus out of the central place that God himself has given him. These Antichrists may say these kind of things. Of course, Jesus is a wonderful example for us to follow, but you can't honestly say that he was God. Yes, Jesus is a great prophet, and we're to revere him, but I'm sure that Jesus himself wouldn't want to have been called the Son of God. Of course, we should certainly listen to Jesus' teaching. But to say that on the cross Jesus died for my sin, that he bore God's wrath there, well, we simply can't accept that in our modern day. You see, antichrists don't have horns. They don't come across as particularly evil people. They simply take Jesus from the central place that God has given him in his plans for the world. And they say, no, no, he belongs over here instead. And that's why, without kind of going around trying to spot this absolutely everywhere, which should probably be quite unhelpful, we might say that this kind of spirit of the Antichrist would include really any Christian expression that persistently takes the focus away from Jesus, whether that is putting the focus instead on the aesthetics of a church service or the building. It might be putting the focus on the Virgin Mary instead, or on social activism, or on the gifts of the Spirit, all of which have a place in God's word. But the problem is when those things become central and shift Jesus right out to the side, or perhaps out of the picture altogether. And when that happens, well, then this spirit of the Antichrist is just beginning to creep in. They can look Christian. They deny Jesus. Thirdly, they lead people astray. You see that in verse 26. These people who are trying to lead you astray. It all sounds a very kind of dramatic term, doesn't it, when we say Antichrist? But in reality, it looks so normal, perhaps even mundane, that would be that would easily miss them altogether. You know, that all they're doing is just quietly, consistently taking people away from Jesus and taking Jesus away from the center that God has put him in. But of course, John doesn't just want us to be able to spot these antichrists. He also wants us to know what to do when we come across them. And so secondly, how to respond to an antichrist. This is our last little thing here. Three quick bullet points. First, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. See, it must have been, I mean, try and put yourself in the shoes of these guys who first got this letter. It must have been really unsettling. I mean, you know, one minute Gary is leading a growth group and he's preaching from time to time. Perhaps he's even on a kind of congregational team. And the next minute, he's left the church and he's blogging left, right and centre about how narrow that church is now. And he's emailing his old friends and encouraging them to get on board with his new thinking. You know, he wants to help them see how this message that John the Apostle preached, well, that was terribly narrow and not quite right. They need the fuller picture. They need to broaden their horizons. And, you know, as you get these emails, you're thinking, yeah, but Gary, he's a great guy. I've really benefited from his Bible studies. You know, I really looked up to him. And you're thinking, well, what do I do with that? I mean, maybe there's something in it. And so John wants to say, don't let it unsettle you. Don't be surprised when this kind of thing happens. Do you see what he says in verse 18? He says, dear children, this is the last hour. It's a slightly strange phrase. He simply means the time between Jesus' first coming and when he returns in his second coming. And he's saying, look, it's gonna all climax with this great figure, the Antichrist, coming at some point. And in the run-up, well, we've got to expect these kind of smaller expressions of that. And so if we're Christians, we mustn't be surprised when we run into opposition about Jesus. I was chatting to a friend only yesterday who teaches English at a kind of very academic all-girls school. And she runs a little CU there. And some sixth form girls in the CU wanted to volunteer to do an assembly. And they normally have to kind of, you know, beg pupils to get involved in assemblies, because normally they don't. So they fully expected volunteering, that they'd say, absolutely, we'd love to be involved. Thank you so much for volunteering. Instead, they got a no. The reason being that the assembly they asked to lead was, we'd love to do an assembly on, can we trust the Bible today? And the teacher, who herself claims to be a Christian, said that people wouldn't like that. It's extraordinary, isn't it?
A school that calls itself one of the most academic in the country, and yet they don't even want to engage with the book that has shaped the world like no other.
And yet, as I was speaking to my friend Jemima, it was just a reminder that we mustn't be surprised by this kind of thing. Taking people away from Jesus so that they can't hear him. Don't be surprised if we experience that kind of opposition. And if we're here and we're like, well, you know, I'm not sure if I'm actually a Christian yet, so I've still got questions about this. Well, we mustn't be surprised if in yourself you feel a kind of unusual resistance to Jesus. You've got to be aware that's what we should expect. It's the spirit of the age, the spirit, as John would put it, of the Antichrist, quietly, consistently taking people away from Jesus. So don't be surprised. That's the first thing. Second thing, know what's at stake. Know what's at stake. Have a look at verse 22 with me. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. It's a big claim, that, isn't it? You see it, verse 23? No one who denies the Son has the Father. It's impossible, says John, to know God and to please him without acknowledging Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. You see, Jesus is God's big idea for this world. Jesus is God's big plan to save the world. He's God's great gift to this world, the gift that cost him everything as he went to the cross to offer us forgiveness and fellowship with God again. God loves Jesus Christ. You know, he adores him with a passion that we could barely get our heads around if we tried. And so if we reject Jesus, well, of course I reject God the Father as well. You see, they're so bound up together that anyone who claims to know God and yet doesn't themselves acknowledge Jesus, well, they are deluding themselves, according to John. And of course, that sounds offensive, doesn't it, to our 21st century Western ears. We live in a culture that says truth is relative. We can all be happy with our own truths, as long as you don't tread on anyone else's toes. And that means we're deeply suspicious of any expression of conviction. And so that means for Christians, it's always going to be tempting to think, oh, does it really matter what people think about Jesus? Yeah, life would certainly be easier if I just shifted some of my views a little from what the Bible teaches. You know, is it really such a big deal? To which John says, yes, it is a big deal. Because without the Jesus of the Bible, you cannot know God or experience the eternal life that he came to offer. So these teachers, these antichrists who are kind of leading you away from Jesus, will know what's at stake. Because without Jesus, you can't know the Father. And it means against all the cultural pressure that we face, Christians do need to have strong convictions about Jesus. Now, of course, they need to be lovingly and gently expressed, but they do need to be strongly held. And for those of us who, again, are still unsure about Christian things, well, actually, there's no better thing to do than to get to grips with Jesus. That's the way to know God, according to these verses. Finally, though, John's final little thing on how to respond to these antichrists is this: stick with the apostolic Jesus. Stick with the apostolic Jesus. Have a look at verse 24 with me. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. And you see those last three words in verse 27. Remain in him. Now, when he's talking there about the what you heard from the beginning, what verse is it? Verse 24. He's referring there to the apostolic teaching. What do I mean by that? I mean the teaching that the apostles, the first disciples of Jesus, gave. And this teaching was the teaching of eyewitnesses. That was the point of chapter 1, verse 1. Just flick back and have a look at that with me. John begins this talking about Jesus. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. You see, the Jesus they first heard about from the apostles was not some kind of made-up Jesus. He was seen and touched and heard. And so he's saying, look, don't go believing now in some other Jesus. You know, that Jesus that those first eyewitnesses proclaimed, he's the real thing. And that eyewitness testimony is now recorded for us in our New Testaments. And so it's saying, stick with the Jesus of the Bible. If you want to know what Jesus is like, keep going back to the apostolic Jesus of the Bible. Get to know the real Jesus. Here's a question for you. Do you know the real Jesus well enough that you could spot a fraud? Do you know the real Jesus well enough that you could spot a fraud if someone started saying, oh, well, Jesus is a bit like this? Stick with the real Jesus, a Jesus who reveals God to us, a Jesus who died for our sins, a Jesus who loves us, who gave himself for us, that we might enjoy relationship with God. You see, at the end of the day, behind all of this slightly unusual talk of antichrists and the final hour and these things that sound a bit odd to our ears perhaps, behind all of them stands the towering figure of the Lord Jesus himself. If the claims about him are true, it is a game changer for all of us. It is a life changer. And so John pleads with us today, don't miss out on Jesus. Don't let people or society or your own preconceptions lead you away from Jesus. Take time to know him well. Read the eyewitness accounts of his life. And particularly for those of us here who do call ourselves Christians, as we stick with the Jesus that the Bible reveals to us, well, as we do that, we can have great assurance that we really do have the eternal life that God has promised to us. We really are a child of God with a sure hope of eternal life. Let me pray as we finish. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. Loving Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for sending him to us. Thank you for all that you have done through him. And Lord, we know there are many things in this world that will seek to kind of lead us away from Jesus one way or another. And we pray that in the midst of all of those, you'd help us to stand firm for him. And to know him well, and to stick with him. And Father, as we were thinking about earlier as well, we pray that as we do so, we would do so distinctively, and not buying into the attitudes of this world, but rather being distinctive and a godly witness in the midst of them. Pray in all of this that we might be set apart as Jesus people, and bringing you great glory through that. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.